Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would meet us here in this place through our worship, and may our journey in your word be an extension and central to our worship. We bow our knee to you and your authority in our lives. We want to be taught of you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would meet us here, setting your people free and freeing up our minds to be able to be uncluttered and undistracted. That you would heal the broken hearts, that you would heal the discouraged mind. And Lord, that you would restore hope and that you would set us on a clear and solid path of knowing what you have for us today, this week, as we apply your word to the way that we live. In Jesus' powerful and precious name we pray. And God's people who agree said amen. We're in Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And as we're right dead center, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that actually is very practical and fairly clear to understand. But like anything spiritual, and Jesus' words are always spiritual, we can find ways to really mess things up. And every generation has found a way to really louse up what we're about ready to learn about and what Jesus wants to set us straight, is he wants to really expound on the thinking of our Heavenly Father, the mind of God revealed to men by the very words of Jesus Christ, our teacher, our tutor, our mentor. He's been teaching us about authentic living in the personal place between us and our Father. He spoke to us already about giving, when we give. Here's how to do it so that it's not show and pretense, so that it's not theater for people to see, so that we don't get the applause of men but miss out on the real authentic relationship factor with God. He spoke to us most recently about when we pray. Here's how to pray so that your prayer is genuine and truly connects with the throne room of heaven. It's meaningful, not only for your own interactions with your Father, but also so that when you petition on someone else's behalf, it's heard in heaven and is answered. And now he teaches us in a similar way about fasting. And today's message is entitled, The Jesus Fast. Starting with verse 16, we read these words. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Now stop there for just a moment. I want you to notice first the word that he introduces this section with. Moreover, he is speaking here of a continuance in thought based on the principles that he is already teaching us. He's continuing on a similar line of thinking. So he continues on with this teaching about how to live the authentic life. He brings in this idea of fasting and he says, when you fast. Once again, I want you to note with me on the outset that this is not a call to the people to begin to fast. Just like when he said, when you give. He didn't say, you guys are terrible at giving. You need to start giving. Open up your wallets or purses or whatever and start giving more. He never said that. What he taught us is when you do give, here's how to make it authentic and genuine so you don't miss out on the real spiritual benefit of what it's about. He didn't say, you guys are really lousy. You never pray. He didn't beat up his people that are trying to follow him because we don't pray enough. He said, actually, when you pray, here's how to pray so that there is a stronger connection between you and heaven. And now he doesn't tell us that you really ought to be fasting so that you can just leave here today feeling like you're just really a lousy Christian. One more thing you're doing wrong. That's not it at all. But when you do fast, let me teach you how to do it. So he wants to speak to people that already have it on their heart to fast. Maybe you've already tried to fast. You feel like you don't get it. You've always wondered, what's fasting really all about? You plan on that someday maybe being part of your experience and your relationship with God, but it's something that sort of eluded you up until now. You know there's things that you don't get about it, and you're honest with yourself about this. And you want to have that as part of your spiritual connection with God because you know at least enough that it's part of the scriptural life of the new believer. It was part of Jesus' own ministry life. So you know it's meant to be part of yours and it's on your heart. And that's the one that he wants to speak to. And so he's speaking to people that no doubt would have fasted already. But maybe their fasting was just based on the context of the culture that they grew up around. So they may have thought they understood it, but it always felt shallow. It always felt a little bit like with religious overtones and all, but it never seems to have that fulfillment that isn't there supposed to be more in this? And Jesus wants to teach us about that. So he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Now, before we go further, we want to note that this is the third time that he uses this sort of phrasing in a series. And when he was dealing with giving and praying, once again he said, don't be like the hypocrites. But I feel like it's important that we need to remind one another and remind ourselves that Jesus is not speaking to you and I as the hypocrites. You see, this is so up close and personal, and it's so common for you and I to be accused of being a hypocrite. Oh, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, sort of thing. It's just the common vernacular that people love to hide behind as their excuse why they shouldn't come and bow their knee before the God of the universe. And no doubt there is hypocrisy all over the place. But please know this, that Jesus is not accusing these people who are listening to his teaching as the hypocrites. And he is also not accusing you of being a hypocrite. Well, you might say, well, how do I know that? The ones that he describes as the hypocrites are the ones that do not feel it necessary to come and learn. The ones who feel like they've got it all dialed in. They've got it figured out. They're the ones who are helping everybody else. They're the religious leaders and the teachers, and they have not felt it compelling upon their own soul to bother following Jesus up this hillside to listen to find out what this teacher has to say. For everyone that has found themselves there at the feet of Jesus, there is a humility that goes along with it that says that there is more for me to learn, a lot more for me to grow into. I need to hear from him so that I can apply some of what he has to say into my life. That's not hypocrisy. And therefore, Jesus doesn't lay that trip upon them or upon you. So don't let yourself put that under your mind. The enemy, your spiritual accuser, if you will, Satan himself would love to condemn you in your thinking. Love to distract us from the real matter at hand. Love to be able to use either your own thoughts or the words of other people. But once again, we must remember what Romans 8:1 actually says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because for those that are in Christ Jesus, you have bowed your knee in humility to the God of the universe and his free gift through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you have received of his grace, and therefore there is the acknowledgement that it is a free gift that he has given to me. I haven't earned anything. And with that, then, there's no condemnation as I grow. I've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God as he has come into me, and I'm on a path of learning, of discipleship, of growing. But please know this, and you might want to remind yourself regularly that whenever Jesus is speaking about the hypocrites, he is not speaking about his students. He is not speaking about his disciples. And the very fact that you're here with me right now, chances are, and although I don't know hearts, only God does, but chances are we're in this together as just learners of Jesus. And so please know that his heart is for you. He loves you. And even if you may feel like you've tried and failed a fast or a diligent prayer commitment or any sort of other thing along your spiritual journey, Jesus doesn't see you as the hypocrite. He sees you as the learner that he's teaching. And so he's telling us not to be like the hypocrite. That word hypocrite, once again, it speaks of being a mask wearer or an actor. And then he describes the approach to fasting of the hypocrite. He says, now don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So he describes the hypocritical approach to fasting as putting on the sad face and disfiguring their face, if you will, having a scowl or a growl or, you know, some sort of a facial expression that causes people to say, what's wrong? I can tell something's going on with you. Are you okay? And that just sets up the opportunity for that whole pretentious response. Oh, yes, but it's hard. I'm fasting. It's not easy, but it's the Christian life. Following God and being diligent and faithful in the midst of all the hardships, the persecutions, and all the stuff I had to deal with to be pious and persistent. And this whole audience of mankind that we set ourselves up with potentially with the disfiguring of the face that Jesus describes. They walk around as though it's hard to be a Christian. If you want to know, just ask me. And even if we don't do it with the context of fasting, we might do it in other ways. Just showing up at work or showing up at school or wherever it is that we are ready to talk about how difficult it is to be faithful to God and how I'm trudging through one step after another, but I haven't left him. And the focus is always on us instead of on the faithfulness of God. And so we can find ways to be authentic in what we're really going through, but putting the focus on God and not the focus on ourselves. So that whatever diligence we really have, whatever faithfulness we really are, that part is on a personal basis between us and God. Jesus described the actor as one who already has their reward. They've been on stage the whole time and they got their standing ovation. People are even calling for the encore for them. But the Jesus fast calls for something else. So he says at verse 17, but you. You're to be different, not like them. So he describes how he wants you and I to approach fasting, when we do fast, that is. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So note with me, he gives a very practical prescription. Go and anoint your head. We might say shampoo your hair. Comb it, brush it, blow dry it like you normally would. Fix yourself up the way that you normally present yourself. Wash your face. Be refreshed. You women might say, put your makeup on just like normal. The idea that says this, that no one's going to know on the outside. No one's going to have any necessary cause to ask you, are you all right? So that it becomes a personal, intimate thing that reflects a relationship between you and your Heavenly Father that Jesus once again described as who dwells in the secret place. Later he'll describe Him as being spirit and therefore invisible. And therefore knowing the matters, the intentions, and the motivations of the heart, the secret place. And so your Father who dwells in the secret place is able to see what is done in secret. Then He reveals the heart of the Father and says that He wants to reward you openly. Now notice the contrast here. Instead of you and I doing our works openly, He wants to reward us openly. Of course, the danger is now making that the motivation. So the next thing we know, we're really pursuing these sorts of activities so that we can have a new sort of open reward before men. And what God reveals to us here is that it's His desire that when our hearts are right, He wants to reward us openly so that He can complete the work He wants to do in the other people. In other words, so that we can do it operating in the real kingdom. Do the real spiritual work, if you will, that He wants to accomplish through that fast or through that spiritual experience, through that prayer life. But you and I, we need to stop for a moment and just hold the phone. Because most of us still don't understand what in the world Jesus is talking about. The reason why we don't understand this is because we need to rewind the whole thing a bit to get back to basics and what is a fast. You see, He was speaking to His initial hearers. Most of them, if not all of them, grew up with a lifestyle of fasting. Very few of us grew up with parents who regularly fast, grandparents who would fast, and therefore you would have grown up in this culture fasting hundreds of times in your life. So that Jesus is able to say, not let me tell you about what a fast is, but when you fast, let me tell you how to make it a true spiritual fast before your Father. But for most of us, this is outside of our experience. And we mess this thing up. For many of us, when we think of a fast, we think of the doctor's prescription that says, you're going into surgery tomorrow, you're going to have a procedure, you need to fast for 12 to 16 hours before you come in. And you can't eat, and every hour seems to linger on. You can't wait for the thing to be over because you're hungry. You're preparing to go in under anesthesia. So you have to have this medical fast. For some of us, when we think of fasting, we're thinking of a health food kick or a diet. There, a new book came out, or we found something on the internet, and we could drop some poundage. If only we went on this fast. And it changes based on the fads. And sometimes we're fasting carbohydrates, eating lots of proteins. Sometimes we're fasting proteins and eating lots of carbohydrates. And whatever it is that they're telling us to hold back on some of these. And most of the time we're fasting on calories. I've been fasting McDonald's French fries for quite a while, but it's not spiritual. But then when I get to In-N-Out, my fast is over. I'm not fasting In-N-Out French fries. Most of the time, I'm fasting Wendy's Frosties. But when you get to In-N-Out, or most recently, we discovered Arby's Jamocha $1 mini shakes. I got to stop right there unless I do a commercial for Arby's. That's a new discovery for the Nelson household. But there's nothing spiritual about those health food things or lack thereof. Fasting does refer to, most of the time, abstaining from food or drink, refraining from physical sustenance. Sometimes it most clearly is reflected for us when we look at what the opposite of something is. The opposite of fasting is feasting. So my carnal stomach and my body and my eyes and my taste buds want to feast. And I want it all. And you want to order everything on the menu. Some of us can't wait for Thanksgiving. And you know why? It's not because we can't wait to be able to reflect everything we're thankful for in a prayer service. It's the turkey dinner, the stuffing, all the trimmings, and everything that that means, the leftovers, those cold turkey sandwiches for the following week. We can't wait for that season to start for the feasting. Fasting is the very opposite. It speaks of putting down the flesh, the carnal desires, if you will, in order to pursue something spiritual. There is a battle between flesh and spirit, and where fasting is right in the very battleground itself. So fasting really does speak to putting down fleshly things that we might want in order to pursue spiritual things. So it's not just the giving up. It usually has to do with what we actually do during the time, or what we do with what we gave up. What do we do with whatever it was that we gave up? Is it to pursue the things of God? Is it to work in His kingdom? Or is it also for selfish gain, as I give up calories so that I can actually feel more fit? Or is my pursuit something that involves the kingdom of heaven? And that's really the battleground that we're looking at, where we're going to operate in the remaining amount of time. First, before we get any further, I want to review where we're at. Jesus told us that our fasting, His way of fasting, that Jesus fast, is no hypocrisy. Not acting. No sad display. No performance for other people to inquire, just because they notice our behaviors. No pretense. In other words, no show or no theater. And it's before your Heavenly Father only. Not before men. It's before your Heavenly Father only, who sees what is hidden. So that therefore your spiritual life becomes authentic spiritual experience between you and I and God. Then the rewards can come from God, and they don't come from man. And that's where we'll spend our remaining time, looking at what He really was speaking about. I want my rewards to come from God. I don't want you or anybody else to give me my rewards and cheat me from what God really wants to do in my life. Don't you feel the same way? You don't need a reward from the person sitting next to you or from me. An acknowledgement or a pat on the back or an applaud. What you really need, what your soul really needs, is when the Holy Spirit Himself is the one that's interacting and feeding and directing and doing the rewarding. Moses fasted when he was preparing to go up the mount and receive the Ten Commandments. He fasted again for an extended period of time when he came down and found the people in their spiritually depraved condition. And the crazy things that they were doing. And so he was fasting as he was preparing his own heart to receive. And he was fasting again when he was beseeching God for intervention and help. And you can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 9. King David fasted after his sin with Bathsheba and orchestrating the murder of Uriah, in that pregnancy, had the infliction of the consequences from God. And he was fasted before God as he petitioned and pleaded to please rescue this baby. But then when the answer was a very clear no and that child had died, he broke his fast and moved forward with his life. And that story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Chronicles at chapter 20, we read of King Jehoshaphat proclaiming a fast throughout all Judah, asking God for a victory over the Moabites and the Ammonites because they were under attack from these enemies. So he tells everybody, you need to fast and pray and ask God for help. The prophet Joel called for a fast because God essentially said, you guys are busted. So Joel says, you know, you all need to fast right now as part of your repentance. Maybe God will have mercy on you. When God set Jonah in the book of Jonah chapter 3, it records for us about what happened after Jonah went to Nineveh. Many of you are familiar with the story. Jonah didn't want to go. God was sending him to the headquarters of his enemy. And these Ninevites, the Assyrians, had made his life and the lives of his family and people miserable. He wanted them all to be judged of God. He wanted them blown apart from the face of the earth. He didn't want them rescued and God to be merciful to them. So most of you know he went the other way and did not want to go to Nineveh. But he eventually made it there. Took a longer route. After he got there and proclaimed God's message of doom and gloom and destruction and all, they responded with a humble heart. Sackcloth and ashes, put ashes on their head and, you know, and put on, you know, these depraved sort of clothing, if you will, or, you know, potato sacks as clothing instead of the fancy garb to reflect a humility. And they began to fast from their heart, thinking maybe if we fast and we just stop eating food for a while and just call out to the God of the universe that we barely even know who He is, maybe He'll have mercy on us. In the book of Esther, at chapter 4, she's about ready to go before the king of Persia. And her life is on the line. But she's desperate because he's been tricked to signing a decree that is essentially genocide to all of her people, which would include her. So she would either maybe die here because she was going before the king uninvited, or she might die eventually as part of her people when she's found out. Or maybe God might intervene and through her relative Mordecai, the message gets out, everybody, please pray and fast. In other words, take it seriously. If you've ever had a spiritual moment in your life, please let it be reflected right now, since your lives are on the line anyways. You're about ready to be killed. You know, if there's going to be any sort of intervention, can it be right now? Can you come together and can you give up conveniences in order to fast at this hour for these few days that God might have mercy on me as I go before the king? Saul was on the road to Damascus when Jesus intervened. And he was saved that day. He couldn't eat or drink for 3 days after that, because something was happening from the inside out. And he was brought into a fast that he didn't even plan or expect. We recently looked at Matthew 4 when Jesus, preparing for his ministry, started off everything right after his baptism with a fast for 40 days in the wilderness to prepare to be tested. And the New Testament church began to integrate fasting as part of their regular spiritual life. And it's there that I want to turn you to right now, in the book of Acts at chapter 13. Turn with me there. I'll show you how this applies in the New Testament church. God wanted to speak to the church to tell them what He wanted to do. He was about ready to send out some missionaries. They'd be named Paul and Barnabas. But the people needed to be able to hear of the Lord. And it says in Acts 13 at verse 2, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So the Holy Spirit spoke to the people as they were already praying and with fasting. And then they continued to pray and fast in order to be part of the laying on of hands and sending them out. But if you turn the page with me, you'll see another example of this in chapter 14 at verse 23, when it's time to select elders for the local body. At verse 23 it says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so these important decisions were made with prayer and with fasting. But here's the challenge that we have. Some of the situations that I described for you, that's recorded in Scripture, was missing the mark with regard to what fasting is really all about. Even though fasting with prayer is a general theme of Scripture, every generation has been consistent to louse this thing up once in a while. In order to understand what God sees in this, I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 58. That's where you get the best picture of what God actually intends with regard to fasting. And then you'll understand what Jesus is talking about most clearly. Isaiah chapter 58. In that context, once again, the people were fasting and praying and calling out to God in association with their worship. They were singing songs. They were reading scriptures. They were doing it as families. They were doing it together as a congregation. They were doing it as a lifestyle. And the secular eye or an outside eye or someone that's not spiritually tuned in would say, you know what? They're doing everything that they've been asked to do. Who could ask for more? They seem to really be doing it right. They're even fasting. That's inconvenient. But God seems to have a different opinion on what was going on. So He wants to send a message through Isaiah. He picks up at verse 1, or we'll pick up at verse 1, where God says to Isaiah, "Cry aloud, spare not." In other words, don't hold anything back. "Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." So here we go. It says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways," supposedly. That's my little insertion. "As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So they love to ask me, God, you know, help me out. God, we want to know what you want us to do. Stuff like that, that sounds right at first. Verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? So here they're asking the question. You know, we're doing everything that we're supposed to be doing, and it's as though you don't even see what we're doing. All these personal sacrifices and inconveniences and hardships that we're enduring in order to be faithful here. And we've been giving up this or that in order to call out to you, and you're not answering any of our prayers. It's like you don't even notice what we are doing. In fact, still in verse 3, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. He uses an example. You're doing this fast, but your workers, you're exploiting, underpaying them or making them work during the holy day or Sabbath or whatever so that you can have the day off to worship me. They've got it hard so that you can be spiritual, quote unquote. It doesn't work that way. And the things that you're asking in your fast, Lord, make me right, make me win this court case or whatever. It's all about you. He says, it's not going to be this way, the way that you're doing it right now. Not if you want to make your voice heard on high. Verse 5, Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this what you think of as a fast? All the outer stuff. Oh, you're bowing down and you got the sackcloth and ashes thing going. But is this what it's really all about? Is this what I've asked of you? Is this how I describe a fast, God is saying? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with what they were doing as far as the sackcloth and ashes. But their heart was far from humility. Verse 6 says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? Now watch this. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. Now check out how God begins to describe a fast. Not as what you can do to mortify your flesh. He is a personal martyr for the kingdom of God. Making yourself the ongoing sacrifice. And somehow that's going to advance things. When he says, you know, go and set someone who's chained up free. Someone who's in bondage. Yoked up. Get the yoke off their back. There's a fast. Now let's start talking about spiritual things. In other words, may it begin to interact with the way that you treat other people. Verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who were cast out when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So he gives some examples here. First he says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? You're giving up your food as your spiritual fast. You don't eat that lunch. But what are you doing with that food that you would have ate? Are you feeding someone who doesn't have anything to eat? Is it really all about just the fact that you didn't eat something? Or is it about the fact that you gave up in order to give? He uses another example here. When he says, and that you bring to your house the poor who were cast out. For some people that I know, fast isn't always about food. Sometimes they give up conveniences, going to movies, other sorts of luxuries, their vacation, television, things like that. But with that time that's freed up, maybe, in that fast time, he gives an example here of hospitality. For someone that is fasting before the Lord, might it involve welcoming someone into your home that you may have never otherwise welcomed into your home? And thereby lifting a burden, a yoke off their neck? Maybe they would never imagine being having the privilege of being able to come over to your house and have coffee with you. They maybe for whatever reason don't feel worthy or don't feel like you like them or don't feel loved or full on part of something that God is doing. And for someone who's doing a spiritual fast before God in the way that's being described here, might it involve coming over and welcoming someone into their home for coffee or hospitality? That's what he's saying here. Or he goes on to say, when you see the naked, that you cover him. That maybe my fast might be that the very designer clothes that I want, I either won't have, but maybe actually that same clothing might end up on someone else who might be blessed and benefited. Clothing people who need it. He's saying this is where the spiritual fast is really about. It's not just about putting on the sackcloth. And so you have all the cool garb in your closet. So as soon as the fast is over, you're back to your linen and your silk and all of your quicksilver, whatever, you know, whatever it is. But what about taking some and helping somebody else with it? So he says at the end of verse 7, and not hiding yourself from your own flesh. What he's saying is that these are your brethren. These are your fellow human beings. You are part of the human race together, the creation of God. And so looking at other people as though you are related to them in some way, as though you're all interconnected on some level, because that's how God sees us. So that it's not just us alone, but that we have a connection because God has a heart for the whole world and that we would begin to see that way. That's what he's talking about. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst. Check it out. He's saying, don't even have it. So it's not even a matter of saying, you know what, I'm going to be nice to people today. But he's saying, yeah, let's go ahead and get rid of that whole yoke. A yoke is something that you would put on the oxen's shoulders, right? To make them pull the burden or pull the weight, if you will. He's saying, just get rid of the whole thing. It doesn't even need to be with you. You don't need that yoke that you lay upon people anymore. The pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. So check this out. It's a beautiful picture for you and I. This idea that a real spiritual fast for us could be fasting from pointing fingers at other people or other churches or whatever. That we might have a fast this week. Imagine we say, on a personal thing between us and God, we might say, I'm going to do a 7-day fast of finger pointing. Now get the beauty of that. I'm not going to point the finger at anybody with the help of God by His grace. I'm going to do a 7-day fast on finger pointing. The New Testament gives us a picture for us that this might be our lifestyle. But it's got to start somewhere. And finger pointing is a great place that's given to us here to start with. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Check this out. He speaks here not just of feeding their body, but feeding their soul. What's your soul hungry for? Now that we've fed your body, what is your soul hungry for? Is it love? Is it acceptance? Is it respect? What is it you need? You need a hug? You need a handshake? You need someone to look you in the eye and listen to you for a while? What is it that your soul needs that would lift your soul? The love of Jesus. Then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fall. Don't you just love spending some time near a waterfall? And isn't it so lush and green? Beautiful, refreshing. It says you're going to be that way. Your life will be that way. Just like that area that's right there at the foot of the waterfall, always being filled, always refreshing. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. You see, it's not hardship, it's a delight. The holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here in this passage, the Lord wants to start them off with one day a week. Let's start off with just the Sabbath day. He kind of gives them a little primer here. The spiritual life, one day a week, and then it grows from there. Again, the New Testament gives us the picture that this is the lifestyle. This is the freedom that we sang about. So here it is. Rewards from God, not from man. So reasons not to fast, or bad reasons to fast, would be just because I should. I feel obligated to fast, like good Christians do it. Don't fast for that reason. Because other people I know were also doing it. Don't fast for those reasons. Because I need to learn discipline. One should always learn about discipline, we might think. Don't fast for that reason. Because I heard it would be a healthy choice, a body cleanse. Don't fast for that reason. Because I hope to lose some weight. Because the doctor wants me to anyway. Because I need to save money. The fast will help me save money on grocery bills. Don't fast for these reasons. Because there isn't anything good to eat anyways. You're a picky eater. Just skip dinner because it wasn't anything good in the fridge. Because I feel I need to prove something to myself or someone else. Don't fast for these reasons. Because I feel guilty for my sin, so I want to pay some penance. The price has already been paid. Don't fast to pay penance for your sin. Because I hope to obligate God to bless me, to use it as a tool to negotiate with God. I do this for you, God. You'll have to bless me and help me out. Don't fast for these reasons. Reasons to fast. To focus on spiritual things. The Lord Himself and His kingdom. To remove the obstacles that otherwise hinder my relationship with God. To free up time and or resources that can be better used during this time. With the food I don't eat, I can give it to someone else. With the money I didn't spend, I could use it to help someone in need. Best reason of all, that kind of sums up all the rest, to fast. Because the Spirit of God Himself is leading me to do it. The life that is led by the Spirit. The spiritual life of the believer in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that You would center us on the most important, to be led of You and not of our own carnal desires or our own ambitions or zeal or good ideas, but to be led by You in all that we are, that we'd live that life of freedom, not compulsion, not obligation, We pray that everyone that's in this room or within hearing would experience the rest and the lift that comes with a genuine understanding and connection with your truth today. For Jesus, you are freedom and you are truth.